Charlie, good morning, everyone. We're delighted that you're here, and those of you that are visiting, we're glad that you're with us. We hope that you'll come back even tonight. I believe Jay will be preaching for us this evening. Come back and hear him tonight and worship the Lord with us. I was handed this note just a few moments ago, and I want to read it to you at this time. Pat Burzett's sister, Martha Gill Tidwell, has cancer on her liver. She has been rushed to Columbia Hospital this morning. Pat is with her, and prayers are requested. Don, be sure you tell her that we are praying for her sister, and for all those that are involved. We have so many people that are sick. We want to remember them in our prayers to God. Do everything we possibly can to encourage them. This morning, I want you to turn in your Bible to Acts chapter 17. Chris read to us verses 1 through 4. Here we read of what I think is one of the greatest sermons that's ever been preached. I didn't say it was the greatest. I said I believe that's one of the greatest sermons that's ever been preached. It's one of those most simple, direct sermons. And I think there are three points that's made in the sermon on Mars Hill. The sermon that the Apostle Paul directed to begin in chapter 17. Now when they had passed through Amphipolis and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica, where was the synagogue of the Jews. They're traveling, the disciples are going, preaching and teaching. And the Bible says in verse 2, Paul as his manner was. In other words, this was his custom. This is what he did. As his manner was, he went in unto them in three Sabbath days, reasoned with them out of the Scripture. What was he doing? He was going into these people where they were. And for three Sabbath days, he reasons with them out of the Scriptures. A Scripture sermon is a Scripture, a sermon that's filled with Scripture. He openly and alleged that Christ must needs have suffered and risen again from the dead, and that this Jesus, whom I preach unto you, is Christ. For three Sabbath days, he's telling everybody, this Jesus that I'm telling you about is Christ. He is the Messiah. He was telling that to the Jews, telling everybody that would listen. The response was, some of them believed and consorted with Paul and Silas, and of the devout Greeks, a great multitude, and of the chief women, not a few. Paul's custom or manner was that he would go into where the people were. He would open the word of the Lord. He would study with them out of the Scriptures, the Word of God. And he would always preach that this Jesus that I am preaching to you is the Messiah, the Christ. Some would believe it, and some didn't. And of course, here at Thessalonica, many of them were stirred up against Paul. And as a result, he was sent down to Berea. And these Bereans are more noble than those in Thessalonica. In chapter 17, verse 11, the Bible says, these were more noble than those in Thessalonica in that they received the word with all readiness of mind. They searched the Scriptures daily whether these things were so. Here Paul is doing after his manner, his custom, that is, going into the people. He's talking to them about this Jesus. This is the Christ, the Son of God. And the Bible says these people have a readiness of mind. They're listening carefully. And they're ascertaining whether or not the things that he's saying is in keeping with the Scriptures. You can't find a better attitude than that. And however, those people in Thessalonica heard that the folks over in Berea had heard the word. And they were receiving the word. They come down, and what do? They stir up. They stir up the people. And the Bible says Paul was sent away toward the sea. Silas and Timotheus remained at Berea. They were told by Paul, as soon as you can, come and be with us. And those that had taken Paul brought him to Athens. And now he's at the city of Athens. What kind of people are these people? Well, what was his custom? What was his manner? In everywhere he went where the people were. He would talk to them about the Scriptures, and he would preach to them that this Jesus that I'm telling you about is indeed the Messiah. When he comes to Athens, the Bible says that Paul's spirit was stirred within him. You want to get somebody excited? Here's Paul. He observes these Athenians. And the Bible says he saw that the whole city... Now, that was not a mistake by Luke in writing. It was the truth. The whole city is doing what? The whole city is wholly given over to idolatry. And as his custom was, he met with them. It has been said that as far as that Athens is concerned, there were more gods in Athens than men. And wherever Paul looked, in the niches, on the pedestals, on the street corners, there were gods and there were demigods. Everywhere. Just everywhere he looked, the whole city is given over to idolatry. Then we find what Paul's custom was. He disputed with the Jews and with the devout persons in the marketplace with them that met with him. And there were certain philosophers. They had all of these men who had different philosophies about how that these people ought to live. Certain philosophers of the Epicureans and of the Stoics, they encountered Paul. And they said, what will this babbler say? Called him a babbler. Others, some, he seemeth to be a setter forth of strange gods because he preached unto them Jesus and the resurrection. These Epicureans and these Stoics, these philosophers have now met with Paul. They want to know something. They want to know what he is setting forth before them. And basically, the Epicureans' teaching was from Epicurus, which taught the pleasure, that pleasure is the highest end of living. Pleasure of all things. Do that. It's the highest of living. The Stoics from Zeno of Cyprus, who died at 96 years of age, we're told. Self-denial contributes to the highest end of life. So they're right opposite one another. Some believe this, another believes that, and they're just say a desire to suppress all passions. And they say to about Paul, we will know what you want to say about life, and called him a babbler. They took him and brought him unto Areopagus, or Mars Hill, saying, may we know what this new doctrine whereof thou speakest is, for thou bringest certain strange things to our ears. These are things that you're telling us that we haven't heard. We would know, therefore, what these things mean. Because, in parentheses, the Bible says, Luke says, for all the Athenians and strangers which were there spent their time in nothing else but either to tell or to hear some new thing. They wanted to hear something new, and they'd heard that from Paul. Now they want Paul to tell them what it is that he's really teaching. And I suggest to you 3 points in this tremendously important sermon. Then Paul stood in the midst of Mars Hill and he said, ye men of Athens, I perceive that in all things ye are too superstitious, or, a better translation would be, very religious. For as I passed by and beheld your devotions, I found an altar with this inscription. Paul said, as I passed by and I observed all of these altars, all of these gods that men erected, wherever I go, I see them everywhere. He said, I found an altar. I found an altar with this inscription. Evidently, many of them had inscriptions to their God. But to this one that Paul said he found, the inscription was, to the unknown God. They were so curious about all of the various gods that they had been taught that here they'd put up a God to the unknown God. They didn't want to miss anyone. To the unknown God, Paul says.
I want to tell you about him.
Who's he talking to? The Epicureans and the Stoics, the philosophers. To these people who are assembled. What was his manner of teaching? He'd always go into them. And he tells them about Jesus. And I want you to observe three things. Where he said, therefore you, the he that you ignorantly worship, I'm going to make known to you. I declare him unto you. Number one. What an affirmation by Paul. Standing on Mars Hill, witnessing what he has to say of the Epicureans and the Stoics. Listen to them in their eyes to the man who is setting forth something strange to their ears. What a preacher you have. When that preacher proclaims God that made the world and all things therein. Seeing that his Lord of heaven and earth dwelleth not in temples made with hands. What? Here's Paul. Where is he standing in the midst of Mars Hill? In the Areopagus. Here he is. What is he saying? I want to tell you about the God you don't know. I'm going to tell you about the living God that made everything. I want you to stop. I want all of us to think seriously this morning. We're worshiping the God that made everything. Paul said, God that made the world and all things therein. When he wrote to the Romans in Romans chapter 1 and verse 20, he said, for the invisible things of him from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. The psalmist says, behold, God hath made all. David said in Psalms 19, the heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament showeth his handiwork. Day unto day uttereth speech, and night unto night showeth knowledge. Here's a preacher in the very midst of these philosophers, and what is he saying? Something that is fundamental to every man's understanding about where he came from. Paul said, I'm telling you about the God who made all things. God that made all things. To the Colossians, he said that by Christ all things were created, that are in heaven and that are on the earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. All things were created through him and for him. I'm telling you about the Jehovah, the Creator, the unknown God that you don't know, who made everything. The apostles had seen that demonstrated in the life of Jesus when he rebuked the wind. To see in Matthew 8, 23 and 27. God made everything. That's the God that we serve. The second point, notice that Paul, after he begins here in verse 24, he goes on down to say, neither is worship with men's hands as though he needed anything, seeing that he giveth to all men life and breath and all things, and hath made of one blood all nations of men for to dwell on all the face of the earth, and hath determined the times before appointed in the bounds of their habitation that they should seek the Lord. Number two, why? He's everywhere. The God who made the world and all things therein, he's everywhere. That they should seek the Lord, if haply they might feel after him and find him, though he be not far from every one of us. For in him we live and move and have our very being, as certain also of your own poets have said, for we are also his offspring. We are the offspring of God, the one who created everything, and the one who is everywhere. There is no place that he is not. That makes an impression on you. It does mean There's nowhere you can go without being in the presence of God. And look what Solomon said. Our God is not limited by space. At the dedication of the first temple, King Solomon said, "But will God indeed dwell on the earth? Behold, heaven and the heaven of heavens cannot contain you. How much less this temple which I have built?" 1 Kings 8, verse 27. Jehovah, creator of everything. Jehovah in every place, everywhere, all the time. I want to read to you Psalms 139. What an impression. The Bible says, "O Lord, thou search me and know me. Thou knowest my down sitting in mine uprising. Thou understandest my thought afar off. Thou comest my path and my lying down and art acquainted with all of my ways. For there is not a word in my tongue, but lo, O Lord, thou knowest it altogether. Thou hast beset me behind and before, and laid thine hand upon me. Such knowledge is too wonderful for me, it is high. I cannot attain unto it. Whither shall I go from thy spirit?" Point two. Paul says, he's everywhere. Or look what he says. "Whither shall I flee from thy presence? If I ascend up into heaven, thou art there. If I make my bed in hell, behold, thou art there. If I take the wings of the morning, dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea, even there shall thy hand lead me, and thy right hand shall hold me. If I say, surely the darkness shall cover me, even the night shall be light about me. Yea, the darkness hideth not from thee, but the night shineth as the day." Why, he's everywhere. The darkness and the light are both alike to thee. "For thou hast possessed my reins, thou hast covered me in my mother's womb. I will praise thee, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Marvelous are thy works, and that my soul knoweth right well. My substance was not hid from thee when I was made in secret and curiously wrought in the lowest parts of the earth. Thine eyes did see my substance, yet being unperfect. And in thy book all my memories were written, which in continuance were fashioned, when as yet there was none of them." And then, look at the chorus. "How precious are thy thoughts unto me, O God. How great is the sum of them. If I should count them, they are more in number than the sand." We have two little sand piles out in the backyard. My grandson, 8 years old, says, "Daddy, or rather, Grandpa, can I go out there and play in the sand?" When you look at the sand, try to count. Friend, when the Bible says, "If I should count them, they are more in number than the sand." Even in just the small area of sand. "When I awake, I am still with thee. Surely thou wilt slay the wicked, O God. Depart from me, therefore, ye bloodied men. For they speak against thee wickedly, and thine enemies take thy name in vain. Do not I hate them, O Lord, that hate thee?" The psalmist is just adding to every expression that he has. And he says, "Do I not hate them, O Lord, that hate thee? And am I not grieved with those that rise up against thee? Yes, I hate them with perfect hatred. I count them mine enemies." The ones that hate God. And then to himself, he says, "Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me, and know my thoughts. And see if there be any wicked way in me, and lead me in the way." God is everywhere. He knows every thought you have. He knows what we do day in and day out. He is not limited by time. With the Lord, one day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is a day. 1 Peter 3, verse 8. Moses in his prayer said, "Lord, You have been my dwelling place in all generations. Before the mountains were brought forth, or ever you had formed the earth and the world, even from everlasting, you are God. Psalms 91 and 50. Point number one, God made everything. Point number two, Paul says he's everywhere. Number three, God has won the day. Simple but magnificent sermon. Now he brings it to a close. For as much then as we are the offspring of God, we ought not to think that the Godhead is like unto gold or silver or stone graven by art and man's devices. Acts 17, verse 29, then verse 30. And the times of this ignorance, God winked at, but now commandeth all men everywhere to repent, because he hath appointed a day in the which he will judge the world in righteousness by that man whom he hath ordained. For all he hath given assurance unto all men in that he hath raised him from the dead. The Epicureans, the Stoics, and all those that were listening to this man as he was preaching one of the most powerful sermons. He tells them, you're going to be judged in that appointed day that comes. But God is going to judge all. No wonder. Jesus said in Luke 24, verse 47, that repentance and remission of sins should be preached in his name to all nations. 3 points. God created everything. Made everything. 2. God is everywhere. 3. Every person that lives upon the face of the earth will be judged on that appointed day. And it's interesting that Paul calls upon these people. The times of this ignorance, God winked at, but now, he commandeth all men everywhere to repent. And friend, he's doing that today. And he saves all men the same today, without exception. Peter went to the house of Cornelius, the first Gentile to obey the gospel. He said, of a truth I perceive that God is no respecter of persons, but in every nation he that feareth him and worketh righteousness is accepted with him. He that doeth what? Feareth God. He that worketh righteousness. And the only way you can do that is to be found in Jesus Christ. In John 14, verse 6, Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. You can't be saved without Jesus. In Acts 4 and verse 12, neither is there salvation in any other, for there is none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. That's the only way of salvation. That's the only name in whom we can be saved. In Romans 5, verses 8 and 9, God commended his love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Much more than being justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. Paul preached the same thing as Peter. 2 Peter 3:16. Stephen preached the same thing as Paul. Acts 7, 51 through 6. Philip preached the same thing as Apollos. Acts 8, 12 and 13. Why? Because the Bible says preach the word. 2 Timothy 4 and verse 2. Because the gospel is God's power to save. It was to these Epicureans and these Stoics and those who were there at Athens who heard this great and powerful sermon. And it's true today because the Word of God is powerful, Hebrews 4, verse 12. And Jesus tells us plainly, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God. After Paul had told him, the Bible tells us of the response. In verse 32, and when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some of them mocked. Others said, we will hear thee again of this matter. So Paul departed from among them. Howbeit certain men clave unto him and believed, among which was Dionysus and the Areopagite and the woman named Damaris and others with them. he'd been successful in doing what? Telling them about the God that they did not know, the true and the living God. Brethren, sisters at O'Neill, we're passing through life so quickly. Go to now, ye that say, today or tomorrow we'll go into a certain city and buy and sell and get gain. Whereas you know not what shall be on the morrow. What is your life? Would you listen to it? What is your life? Oh, how we send our sympathy to Millie, whose son is killed in that accident. Life is so precious, yet so fragile. What are we going to do with our life? Some of these people who heard this dynamic, powerful sermon, when they heard about the resurrection, they didn't believe it. They mocked it. But there were some who believed and obeyed. All we can say to us today, listen, pay attention to what God says. Our lives are passing by so quickly. And we must do everything we can. Not only must we do it, but with the help of God, those who want to go to heaven will do it. You'll make your salvation, your election sure. You'll listen to, number one, the God who made everything. Number two, the God who is everywhere, omnipresent. And number three, the God that will judge the world. And that's us, by His Word. If you're here this morning, you're not a Christian, won't you listen to God's will? Won't you just come as you are, believing in Jesus, receive your sins, confess in the name of Jesus, and being buried with your Lord in baptism, to rise up and walk in newness of life. Here is water. What does hinder you from being baptized? If you're a Christian, you haven't lived faithfully in the service of the Lord. Yes, you can do something about your soul. You can ask God to forgive you. Confess your error. If you're not faithful to the Lord, become faithful and serve Him faithfully. Because you see in conclusion, you and I are going to meet that God that Paul preached about, that we know about, who is inviting you to come to Him today. Won't you come while together we stand?